Thank you. As a church, how you accepted and cared for my parents during the 3 years or so, 3+ years they lived in Sanford. They've been here. And I know my dad really enjoyed coming here and so much appreciate the welcome you gave him and how he was able to come here and enjoy your fellowship and everything that took place in this church. So I want to thank you for that. Ken said, we're heading off Saturday after the memorial on Friday. And we'll have the second memorial on next Thursday, the 1st of September, up in Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin. And then we are going to see a couple of churches, and then we head out. We have to buy those tickets yet, don't we? So we don't know when we're leaving, but as soon as we can buy some tickets. So anyway, thank you very much. To begin with, I just thought I would show the picture of the family like everybody always does. This is our immediate family, our children. We have 5 daughters. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And there's way I'm getting there. And there's one that's not in the picture because he wasn't born yet. But he's in the picture, you just can't see him. This picture was taken just exactly a year ago. On the far left, we have Annette and Jake. And they have 3 boys, and they're actually finishing up their Portuguese in Brazilian culture study in Vianópolis, Brazil. They're with Wycliffe Bible Translators. His dad is with Wycliffe. He grew up in Wycliffe. But they're going to be serving with us, doing translation work with the Yanomami. And next to them are David and Callie. David and Jake were best friends growing up together in Brazil. They're MKs. They married 2 of my daughters on the same day. It's cheaper that way. That's why we planned that. And they have 4 children now. And David's parents are from Germany. They returned to Germany. They had to work with their son who had a lot of special needs. So they left the field, but they both live in Germany with their children. They're doing well there. They work in Germany. And then we have the odds. 1st, 3rd, and 5th daughters. And they are all in this picture with their children. They decided to do foster care while they were finishing up college in the medical area. And I warned them, I said, not all those kids will go home. They have had 12 kids they cared for during those years, and 4 of them couldn't go home. So they've adopted 4 children, but they are currently living in Putaquequara, the boarding school where they cook and teach and do laundry and homeschool and a million other things. And that's the odds. They're odd and more than just odd numbers anyway. So they provided us with 4 grandchildren. Anyway, so that's our family. And Valor and I live in Brazil, where our home currently is in Manaus. For 15 years, we worked with the Yanomami. Then we've moved to Manaus. And that's where we keep our suitcases when we're not traveling, because we travel extensively. We're in leadership, and we work a lot with our tribal teams, do a lot of traveling, the river, road, air, whatever it takes to get there. So that's kind of what we do, what we'll be going back to. I just put this picture here because I didn't want to blank screen. But this is not nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about right now. But I want to begin by telling you a story. And it's kind of a long story, but there's a point to it, okay? There's a point to the story. And I'm going to tie it into what I'm going to share from God's Word at the end. So I want to lay out the story for you. And it's an experience that we had, an extensive experience over a period of months. And we first flew into the tribe as a married couple to the Yanomami, the Shamatari dialect. I had grown up in the Shidiana dialect. We moved in there in June of 1992. And in January of 1993, so 6 months later, we were at our house, and late in the afternoon, there arrived a Yanomami young man running in there saying, in the village upriver, 2 hours walk away, there's a young lady who is very, very sick. Could you please come quickly? So it's a 2-hour walk through the swamp of the mountain, and so I knew we wouldn't get there before it was dark, so I grabbed my hammock, grabbed a flashlight, grabbed some medicine, and he and I headed out. Halfway there, it got dark, and as we approached the Shabono, the big roundhouse where everyone lives together, probably 150 people, I don't know, in that particular one, as we approached the distance, still in the dark with their flashlights, we could hear the wail and we could hear the crying. And so he said, oops, we didn't make it in time. She's gone. She must have died. So we arrived in the dark. Just slipped into the village and tied my hammock between 2 poles and settled in for the night because there was nothing more that could be done. And I remember laying there that night in my hammock in the dark with all these 150 other people there, and all night long there was crying. All night long there was wailing as people went around the circle inside the shop under the little roundhouse. I remember distinctly the husband of this girl. They were just newly married. She didn't have any children yet, so that tells you how young she was, because normally have children at a very young age. So she didn't have children yet. And I remember him walking around, chanting, crying, wailing. I can still hear his voice to this day as I lay there in my hammock in the dark trying to sleep. He'd be wailing on, Eshitaha, what heck would I hold up? Eshitaha, what heck would I hold up? Why are your spirits so weak? Why are your spirits so rotten? They're ineffective. Why can you not heal my, care for my wife? And he was not from our village. He was from another village in Venezuela. And he had come here and married this girl. She was a girl of a prominent family there. And later there on that, hearing that, hearing the hopelessness of people who don't know Christ. And just the comparison to the death of my father nearly a week ago. And obviously, it's sad, you know. We all know that. But the hopelessness of people who don't know Christ and nothing to look forward to. The next morning, got up early, and they cremate their dead. So they didn't want to do it in the village where they were living there temporarily. They wanted to take her back to the village to where we actually lived. So they put her on someone's back. I don't know if it was her husband or one of her brothers. I don't know. And we carried her back 2 hours. To where, close to where we were living, where the main base was there. And so I ran ahead, I got my wife, said, come on, you need to see this. This is going to be a first for you. And because she was burned out in the garden close by. So we got out there, and they were getting the firewood, take some time, get everything ready. And they finally had the fire going. They laid her body on the funeral pyre, threw more wood on top of it, crying, wailing, all the stuff that accompanies that. And I saw her father looking, watching that smoke, seeing the direction of the smoke as it billows up when they first put her body in, because it indicates who was it that caused her death. In reality, it was probably falciparum malaria, but that's irrelevant. We need to find out who sent that, who caused her death. So he's watching that smoke very closely, and it's very real to him, because a few years before this, his daughter had been bit by a snake. She didn't die, but she got very badly snake bitten, and he and his son-in-law went to a village far in Venezuela and ambushed and killed someone there because his daughter got bit by a snake. So it's very real to them. He's watching that smoke to see which way it's going. And so after the fire burns down, hours later, they're picking through, finding all those bits of bones that they're going to crush and put in banana juice to drink, and all that process that they go through for the funeral. And when that was finally finished, some months went by. And it came time for going out to do the hunt, where they would go out to the jungle and they would hunt and bring back animals that they would smoke out there for the big funeral feast when they would drink the bones of this young lady. So when it came time to go out on this hunt, I said, well, I'm going to go on this hunt. I've been following this process there when she died, or a few minutes after she died. And I know the family, getting to know them better, and I want to see what all goes on culturally when they have these hunts. So I'm going to go along for this. And so I settled to go like them. I'm going to go light, took my hammock. Took a full single-shot shotgun I had. I took some bananas. I used to take these green cookie bananas, plantains. That's what they eat. And I was going to be one of them. So out we headed. We hiked for 3 days to get to where we were going. No trails, just nothing but jungle. Out in the middle of absolutely nowhere. And we passed some wonderful camping places. And then they settled and decided to camp in this swamp. It was awful. Just a seepage of water through the jungle. And that's where we took our baths, as we laid in the mud puddle, and where they cleaned the animals, and where we got our drinking water. And it's like, why did we camp here? We just passed a beautiful stream about a half-hour walk away. But anyway, that's where we were. And we were there for a period of days. It was 10 days, the whole thing. So between the hiking and getting there, it was probably 6 days or so that we were out in that location. And every day we would scatter to the four winds and go hunting and shoot what we could. And there's probably about 25, 30 of us there, mostly men, a few ladies. And bring back all the animals and smoke them on the fire all night long. It slowly built up as he shot more, and he piled it on there, and all this meat turning black. And so that's what we did all day. Come home at night, and we start roasting our bananas. And they didn't make it all the time we had. They ran out. And so you can't eat the meat. You have lots of meat, but you can't eat it. So you eat what's inside the animal. So it's, you know, boiled monkey livers for supper, and boiled pig livers, and boiled other livers, and all this lovely meat, and none of that is allowed to be eaten. And one time they got hungry, so they decided to take an armadillo and fill the bladder up with some kind of blood thing and boil that instead, you know. So that's for supper, and then what's left over, you hang a little piece of vine or something over the fire, and it kind of sits in the smoke, and for breakfast you have cold, sort of smoked, boiled monkey livers, so you go hunt again. And it got kind of old after a while. I lost a lot of weight in that trip, and ever since then, I've been reserving for my next trip. I got my reserve here ready to go, so just wait for that day for my next time I do this. But anyway, so we're getting towards the end, running out of bananas, and we went hunting on one of these days. It wasn't the last day, but it was close to the last. I went out with one of her brothers, whom I'm a good friend with, and we headed out, the two of us together, and everyone's splitting up in ones, twos, threes, and just going all four directions hunting. And I don't remember what we got that day. We were out there till probably 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and we had some stuff that we'd shot. It was a good hunting place because no one lived there. It was 3 days' walk away from any people, any humans. And we heard a yell way off in the distance. And so I wonder what that is. Someone's calling for it. So we went over there, and there was another half-brother of his, and he'd shot a beautiful deer with a bow and arrow. He never shot a gun, so he shot the bow and arrow. So we're looking at this deer laying there, and then other people start wandering out of the woods. You know, I don't know where they all were, but pretty soon there's probably about five or six of us there looking at this deer. And looking at what else, other animals we had shot, and just looking at the deer. And you see, you need to understand that for the Yanomami, deer is not a very important animal because the women can't eat it. And so when they're out there hunting for a feast, they don't prioritize venison because they're not going to smoke and carry it back because the women can't eat it. It's taboo for a number of different reasons. And so venison, although it's wonderful, only the men eat it. And this hunt is to smoke the meat. There's not much fat in the venison. And you take it back, they won't smoke venison and take it back. So it's just laying there. I'm looking at that and starting to feel hungry, you know. And all of a sudden someone yells, "Basho, Basho," which is a spider monkey, a very large, in fact the largest monkey in South America, largest in length, not in weight. That's the howler monkey, the heaviest one. But they're huge, big black things that go very high speeds to the top of the trees, and I hate hunting them because they're so fast. You have to run so fast to keep up with them. I go, no, not Basho, not Basho. I'm already so tired. And so they're all grabbing their guns. They're just going to abandon this deer there. So I thought, oh, no, I'm not eating monkey livers again tonight. So I grabbed my knife and I opened it up and I grabbed the tenderloins and I grabbed the back strap, what I could, and just as quickly as I could, stuffed them in the bag, and everyone's running after the monkeys. And there's one guy kind of hanging back with me. And I says, "Let's go, let's go." He goes, "You really want to go?" I said, "Not really." "I don't want to go either. I'm tired too. He said, "Let's go home." I said, "Yeah, let's go home. Let's just go home. And let's go back to our camping place." Okay. So everyone left, and it's just me and this other guy. Now you understand, when you're looking, you think, okay, Yanomami, indigenous person, growing up in the rainforest. Well, they're like us. They all have different skills and abilities. And there's those that are really good in the forest, and those that are not so great. This guy was in the second category. Okay? And so, let's go. Okay, so I got my little bit of venison in my bag and whatever other animals were carrying already shot that was worthy of smoking. And we start walking. I said, "Well, you go in front. You know the way, you go." So he starts walking and I'm going, "Huh." I said, "I think you're going the wrong direction. You're going that way. We're supposed to go that way." And he goes, No, it's that way." I said, "No, I think it's that way." This is never a good thing. Okay? Remember, there's no trails. We've been spending all morning walking in circles out there. We got to find one point in the jungle. There's no trails to that place. And we've not been on a trail or anything for, you know, all morning hunting. He goes, "No, it's that way." I said, "No, I don't think so. I think it's that way." I said, "How do you know it's that way?" He says, "Well, look at the sun. Look where the sun is." I said, "Yeah, you find the sun up there." And it was thick jungle and it was cloudy. You couldn't see the sun. He said, "No, the sun is right there." I said, "No, it's not. The sun is actually right there." "How do you know that? You can't see the sun up there." And I said, "I don't need to see the sun up there." And I says, "I have this thing in my pocket here. It's called a compass." And this points north. Which way is north? You guys know which way is north? It's that way. Okay, so the sun, okay, look at my bearings here. I said, the sun right now is right there. Of course, how does that tell you the sun is there? I said, well, see this little hand here, it points north. You don't know what north is, but that means that the sun came up there, and the sun set there. It's 2:30, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, so the sun is right there right now. He goes, that tells you that? I said, yeah, this whole thing tells me that. He says, really? That's where the sun is? I said, yeah. Oh, you're right. Okay, let's go that way. Go home. So, we started walking home. And we made it home several hours later. And back to our campsite. So I want to talk a little bit about a compass. Now, most of us here are not of a real young generation. Everyone today talks about GPSs. And they think a compass is like a GPS. A GPS is a wonderful thing. It tells you where you are. You get a picture of a map. You get great for situational awareness. A compass doesn't work that way. A compass helps me walk in a straight line. That's about it. And a straight line is a good thing. It's better than walking in circles, right? But it still really doesn't help if I don't have three pieces of important information. Okay? A compass only works if there's three pieces of important information you have to know, or the compass is not a whole lot of use. I need to know where I came from. I need to know where I came from. When I left that morning, I had my compass out. It's always with me. And I looked. Okay, we're leaving this direction from camp. And then to get back, I got to go that direction. And as we walked, sometimes we'd make circles. We'd go after some animal. And I was always watching. In my mind, there was always a point back to where we came from. The compass helped me keep on, kept that in mind. So I need to know where I came from. I need to know where I am right now. That's also very important, isn't it? The compass itself doesn't tell me that. But I need to know where I am right now. And I need to know where I need to go. In this case, I need to go back to where we came from. But sometimes you want to go somewhere else. So those three pieces of information are really, really important. Where did I come from? Where am I at right now? And where do I need to go? And we made it back. We arrived back at our original campsite. And that night, as everybody took their monkey livers and boiled them, and took their pig livers and whatever pieces of intestine they were cooking up, I took that tenderloin from that deer and that backstrap from that deer, and I stuck it on a stick, put some salt on it, put it over the fire, and they're all watching me, drooling, they're hungry. And I'm eating with my roasted banana, that succulent venison, and they're like, we're not supposed to be eating meat out here. Says, well, we're not going to take this back with us. The women can't eat it. It's just going to rot. Why shouldn't I eat it? Is anything for us? There's a whole 2/3 of a deer out there, but you guys left it. Well, I shared it with them, and we made it through and made it back eventually. But I want to talk a little bit about where did I come from? Where is it that all of us came from? And I think it's important that sometimes we pause to consider this. And We know this well. We've all been believers for a very, very long time. But it's always good to stop for a moment and consider where we came from. And it doesn't matter if you're an MK like me who grew up in a Christian home, or if you're raised in a heathen place, if you're raised as a pagan, it really doesn't matter. We all came from the same place. And Paul makes that abundantly clear to us in Ephesians 2:1-3. He says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. We're dead. We're separated from Christ. We're separated from the source of life. We were dead without hope at all. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is a spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. Now, in many translations, it says that at the end that we were subject to God's anger. It says that we were objects of wrath. Objects of wrath. Every time I say that, I hear that, I remember clearly when I was a kid once. We were out walking down some jungle trail. There was a group of Yanomami men, and I was out. We were hunting or doing something, I don't remember. And walking this long file, I don't know how many of us there were, and one of the guys towards the front, maybe number 3, number 4 is where it usually happens, disturbed the wasp nest. The first guy gets by, the second guy gets by, the third guy usually gets nailed, or the fourth person, you know, you hope you're not him. And he got stung by that wasp, and he jerked like this, and the young mummy are pretty smart. They don't run in panic, they just stand still, you know, so they don't make the wasp more angry. And he killed that one, and everyone freezes and waits so they calm down. And Yanomami are hardwired to revenge. They must get revenge. And that's just a part of their nature. I remember seeing him. I was further back and I watched him. He's looking, until finally he finds that wasp nest underneath of some leaf hidden there. And he gets two big leaves and he goes up there very carefully and kills every single one of those wasps. It's an object of wrath. He was very angry. And that wasp nest was the object of his wrath. That's what God's saying here. We were objects of his wrath, subject to his anger because we were dead. We were far from God. And it's important that we stop a moment and consider that, recognize that. Because, as I said, many of us have been believers for many, many years. But we tend to forget where we came from. It's important to remember that. We can't understand God's grace until we recognize where we came from. Like I said, it doesn't matter if we're a wonderful little child, or we were raised in a horrible situation, we're a pagan, we were all objects of God's wrath. And when we recognize God's grace that He reaches down to us, that helps us to, as an anchor point, where we came from. But where am I at right now? Where am I right now? And continuing, that was Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, this is 2, 4 through 6. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, we had no hope, we were separated from God, not connected to the source of life, we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. We were dead, hopeless, helpless. But because of God's grace, and only by His grace, we are raised with Christ. We are given life. Those who have recognized our hopeless and helpless situation and recognized that we are under God's wrath, our object of His wrath, but have trusted what Christ did to pay for that, we have been given life. So we are raised with Christ, the new life. We're united with Christ. Where am I at right now? I'm seated in heavenly realms with Christ. That's my current position. That's where I'm currently. Yeah, that's what my compass, God's Word, tells me. That's where I am right now. And I have a list this long that defines where I am right now. And I picked out just 7 out of many things that define where I'm at right now. The first one is right here. I'm seated in heavenly realms. But I picked 7 other things that define where I'm at. Right now, there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation. I am not under God's condemnation. That's where I am right now. That's my current position, my location. My compass tells me that. There's no condemnation for me. Wonderful thing to realize. Number 2, the judgment day has passed. The cross is behind me. It's finished. John 19:30. My judgment is in my rearview mirror. For the rest of the world, it's in front of them, isn't it? But for us, the judgment has taken place already. Christ was judged on our behalf. That's behind us. Currently, I'm not under judgment. It's a wonderful thing to recognize. That's where I am right now. Transferred into the kingdom of His Son, the kingdom of light, not darkness. Colossians 1:13. I'm no longer a part of that old kingdom of darkness that we looked about in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I've been transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His Son. That's where I'm at currently. That's my position. That's where I am. In Christ, we were made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Christ, I'm alive. I'm connected to the source of light, of life. I'm not dead like I was before. Now I am alive. I am truly alive because of Christ. Ephesians 1:14 and Acts 20:28 says, I've been purchased by Him, for Him, and to His glory. I've been purchased out of the slave market of sin. I've been taken from that position. I've been purchased by Him, by His blood. been purchased for Him, His inheritance. And I'm purchased to His glory. That is my current position. That's where I'm at today. I came from that, and now I'm here. I'm now a holy and royal priesthood. I form a part of the holy and royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. Holy. God says that I'm holy. Not because I live always holy, but because I'm in Christ. He sees me as holy. Part of a royal priesthood. Royal because it's from the King of Kings. A priesthood, there's so much wrapped up in that word that we don't have time to unpack it all. But the idea that of the priest in the Old Testament, the priest stood between, in many ways, between God, the nation of Israel. They were an intermediary. We can see it in the life of Moses and the life of another priest where God wanted to destroy the people. No, wait, stop. Here's the sacrifice to satisfy your anger. It stood between God's wrath on these objects of wrath. As God's royal priesthood, we were there to talk to them about God, be a representative to God to these people. There's a lot you can unpack in the idea of a royal priesthood, but that's where I am right now. That's my role. Number 7, we are ambassadors for Christ. We have a new citizenship. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and Ephesians 6:20. I'm no longer a citizen of that old nation, that old kingdom, but now I represent, I speak for the King of Kings. I have a new citizenship. I'm here to represent my King to this world. And these things all say where I'm at today, where I am right now. This is God's Word. My compass tells me these things, where I came from and where I am right now. And those are important things that we need to consider as we look at what we're doing today, where we're at. Remember where we came from. Remember where we are right now. And I said, this is just 7 of many, many, many other verses that define where we're at right now, how God sees us. But where do I need to go? Where do I need to go? Now, the problem with any illustration, it kind of breaks down if you look at it too closely. Because I'm not talking about a place. We're obviously not going to go back to where we came from in the situation of my illustration. I went back to where I came from. We're not going to go back there again. Okay? I'm not talking about heaven. We all know that heaven is our ultimate destination. But in this journey we're on to heaven, what does that journey look like? What is going to be taking place in that journey? I know where I came from. I know where I am right now. Where is God taking me in this journey to where I eventually end up, which is going to be in glory? What does that look like? What's going to be happening on this journey? And I wrote this down. Our tendency is to focus on the doing or performance, when God is much more interested in our being, who we are, rather than what we do. Isn't that true? So often we look at what we do, our performance, that's key to how we define ourselves, when God is far more interested in who we are and our being. And I want to look at one verse here that everyone knows very, very well. We all know Romans 8:28, right? We quote it all the time when the car breaks down on the side of the road, when things happen. For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. And so we know that everything that comes into our lives, the good things, the hard things, the difficulties, the trials, the blessings, all those we know are working for the good of those who love Him, of those who are called according to His purpose. So what's His purpose? What's the purpose then? What is that? And Romans 8:29, the next verse tells us what that purpose is. It says here, for God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Now, other translations more commonly would say, for those who God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son to be the firstborn among many brethren. I'm not going to get into the whole predestination thing here. Actually, the point of this is this. Sure, actually, it's not complicated. Is that God says, I like my Son Jesus, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I like Him a lot. In fact, I want all of Him, my other kids, my other sons and daughters, to look like Him. I want them to appear like Him, to talk like Him, to think like Him, to have attitudes like Him, to respond to the world like Him. Because I like him so much, I want the rest of my kids to be like him. Amen. And so I've made a decision. Those that I've chosen, those who are mine, I'm going to put circumstances and situations in their lives that will mold them, form them, and shape them to be more like my son Jesus. That's my purpose. And that's what I'm doing in their lives. So on our journey through life, as we go, as we're heading towards heaven, as we're following God's word, one thing we can know for certain, that He's forming and shaping us to look more like His first Son, Jesus, the firstborn among many brethren, among many children that He has. And we are among those many. But it's more than just that. There's a second thing that doesn't appear here in this verse, but we know from 1 John, from John chapter 1, and other places in Scripture, that it's more than just that. It's more than just, I like Jesus, I want you to be like Him. Remember that Christ came into this world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek that says He set up His tent among us. When I say this in Amazonas, where we live, if that was translated into Amazonas, Amazonense, the language of the Amazon, it would say it would not be that God set up His tent among us. The Word became flesh and set up His tent among us. It would be the Word hung His hammock among us. And that would that really communicates to the people in the Amazon, whether the indigenous or the Brazilians, that Jesus, the Word, hung His hammock and lived among us. And was here for 33 years, living with us, showing us what God looks like, what he talks like, what He acts like, His attitudes. Then He gave His life for us. He paid for our sins. And He's back there in heaven now, preparing a place for us. He's not here anymore. Obviously, Jesus is omnipresent. We understand that. But his physical presence does no longer exist. He no longer walks this earth with us, does He? So what did God do? We are Jesus to this world. We are the body and the flesh, the physical presence of Jesus in this world is still here in us. We are Jesus walking around this world today. And that is why God wants to shape us and form us to look like Jesus. Not because Jesus is someone He really loves, but because we need to look like Jesus here, today, on this world, as we walk, as we interact with people, as we meet people, as we go to the grocery store, as we go to the hospital, whatever we're doing, God wants to make us all the time to appear and look and have the attitudes of Christ. So that when people look at us, like, ah, that's what Jesus was like. That must have been what He would have been like. That's how He would have responded. Or we become that savory, lovely smell of life to the world because we've let God shape us and mold us to be like His Son so that we will be Jesus walking around in this world. And that is what God is in the process of doing. As I think of the illustration of the compass. Where we came from, where we are, where is He taking us? He's taking us every day to be more like Jesus. More like Him, so that we can reflect who Jesus is. We can show people what He's like. And we're more like His firstborn son. So that's what He's doing in our lives today. What did I write here down here? On this journey to where I need to go, I can be sure that God will do the work of shaping me, of molding me to be more like His Son, Jesus. I just said that, so whatever. Okay. So that's His purpose. That is the journey that we're on to where God has taken us. Now, eventually, we will be just like Jesus in the sense that all the sin and that parts of us that keep us from being like Him will be gone. My dad's there now. He's been there for 6 days now. But one day we will get there. But in the process, until that happens, until Christ returns, or until He takes us home, until we die, we know that's what's going to be happening on our journey. Now, as we consider the world we currently live in, and one thing I've really, really appreciated being here at Sanford Bible during these three plus months, is the emphasis on Christ's return and a clear understanding of where we are in the march of time and sensing that we're close to the end. And I've really appreciated, I've enjoyed that. I think it's been very motivating and challenging to us, Valor and I, as we participated and listened to you guys and what's been taught here. But I hope rather than giving us a sense of anxiety, it gives us a sense of urgency and a sense of even excitement. Amen. That we must let our lives be every day more and more shaped to be like Jesus, because if there's ever a time that this world needs to see Jesus, it's now at the very end. And so I trust that as we talk about things, we look at our current world, instead of being angry at the current government or upset that of this or that, which is usually where I'm at, you know, as my wife knows, they scream and yell at us in the rear, why they do that? No, that's not really the right attitude. Instead, we know this is going to have to happen. We know this is we know that. And so therefore, because of that, we need to allow God each day, every day, to shape us to be more like Christ, because that is what this world needs. And so, we didn't have special music, so we got done earlier today. Is that okay? So we're done early, and that's kind of what I wanted to share. Valor and I will be heading back to the field. We'll probably go via Germany and England, because we want to see a new grandchild over here we haven't met yet. Germany's kind of on the way to Brazil, isn't it, if you go far enough east? And we want to stop in at North Coates and speak, not just on North Coates, but we've been getting more and more missionaries from Germany to Brazil in short-term people coming. So we want to speak also at their headquarters there. We want to also touch base at the training center in the UK. So we'll be making it back to Brazil after a short little detour around there to make sure my compass works so I can find my way over there and get back to where we need to go. So that's what we'll be doing after this, probably heading out third week of September, going there. So we'd appreciate your prayers, and thank you very much once again for allowing us to have this time with you, and we've come to really appreciate and love Sanford. Never really spent much time before. It's been kind of a good experience for us, so thank you. Thank you very much. And should I close in prayer? Is that okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we can depend upon you as a God who is faithfully forming and shaping us to be more like your Son, so we can be Christ to this world where you have placed us, where you've left us to live for you. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to allow you to do that work in our lives that we need. Lord, thank you as we consider where we came from, Lord, that as objects of your wrath, undeserving of your love, in your grace you reached out and you called us to yourself. Lord, you place us in an incredible position of just amazes us as we consider where our current position is and where, because of your grace, where you placed us. And Lord, may we allow you to mold and shape us. We thank you for the compass of your word that guides us and directs us. May we always allow it to shape us and to that we would be obedient to what we see in your word. We thank you for these dear believers, disciples of Christ, Lord, that we thank you for their lives and for the impact they have in their community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.